Isaac asked for one more week so he could might be able to help around the house and help take care of kids so the latest kid might be cared for. we will not be going to Second Peter today. That's sacred ground there. Really, the teacher wants to lay the groundwork of how he'll cover it. So we're going to go to Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63. I've been doing a word study in the book on the word refuge and of rest. And for some reason, Psalm 63 comes up often, even though the word refuge and rest is, I think rest is mentioned there, but it's not really a main words. Those are not the words you find there. And yet, it describes a sense of refuge and a sense of rest that David experiences and that God grants to him. I'd like to read through the chapter together, and I'd like to get your input just from the first reading. Perhaps you've read it before, perhaps you've studied it before, or maybe this is something that you just pick up. But I'd like to hear your thoughts on it, some of the things that stand out to you as we read, things that might be an encouragement, things that might be of interest. And then we'll jump in it together and see David's example of what to do when you are driven into the wilderness. Beginning with the title at the top of the chapter, it says that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So let's read together beginning in verse number 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a day and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So just your input a little bit. What are some of the things that stands out in the chapter, if any? Some of the things that have special note to you? One of the unique things about the Psalms or about David's writing is that God had gifted him in writing, and he seems often in the Psalms to take personal experiences and relate it to his relationship with the Lord. For example, he is driven into the wilderness, and then he reflects upon that and how that is a good picture of his soul. His soul is thirsting for the Lord.
He uses the same imagery in what happens to his enemies. Like they're going to be with jackals.
Oh.
Which is wilderness language.
I guess I didn't even notice that. You jackal? Didn't know that. Jackals. But we go back to what Isaac was saying in regards to how he takes the everyday experiences of life and sees how that applies to his soul and his relationship with the Lord. Another psalm would be familiar to us, that is Psalm chapter 23, right? As a shepherd boy, you can almost imagine his thinking through his relationship with his God, who had called him out of the sheep fields to be his king. And you can see him sitting down to pen these words, and he thinks through his relationship to the sheep in real life, and yet he sees the Lord is my shepherd, and because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. Yeah. No, you didn't. That's just fine. That's fine. That's wonderful. Oh. So again, it is when David was driven into the wilderness. That's when he wrote this. Some commentators believe that this was when he was on the run for his life from Saul. He lived in the wilderness. Some believe it was when he was driven out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom. In fact, most of the commentaries that I read believe that that's the period of time that David wrote that, that Absalom drove him from the city, running for his life. He is described as one who is described as the king who walked barefooted out up the Mount of Olives. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Barefoot Mount of Olives, with his head covered. In mourning, he is leaving. He goes out and they run to the Jordan River, where they find refreshment there, and then they have to cross the river for their own safety. Whatever the situation was that David was experiencing or was referring to when he wrote the Psalms, we are not absolutely and positively sure, but we know it had to do with wilderness living. He ran from King Saul. Archaeologists lately has estimated, not archaeologists, but commentaries have estimated anywhere from 7 years to 13 years that David was on the run from Saul. That's a long time, isn't it? I mean, you are minding your own business, taking care of sheep. A messenger comes out from the house and says, "Hey, Dad wants you. Come in because the high priest is there." He walks in. Samuel looks at him. The high priest says, "You are the man. You're the one that God has chosen to anoint as king over Israel." And that scenario has always baffled my thinking. What this shepherd boy was thinking, really? And so he bends his knee and he is anointed as king over Israel. And then God puts him on the run for 13 years before he's actually on the throne. And even at that, we know he is, if anybody had experience of writing about wilderness living, it would be David. And so that's the realm in which he would write.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he said, "I'm jealous of the birds can nest in God's house, but I can't be there and I want to."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So whatever the specifics were that prompted the writing of this psalm, it's relatable to all of us. At some time or another, whether brought about by affliction or by neglect, or for some other reason, all of us, I think, have found ourselves to have been driven into the wilderness and have experienced, if you will, a barrenness of soul. I had a pastor friend of mine that, when I was younger, he was a youth pastor, said, "Always keep your soul moist." And it was kind of weird as a high schooler to hear that, keep your soul moist. But boy, as I've grown, I understand that very clearly. There are times in my life where my soul is just dry. It's just thirsty. I think all of us have that experience, have wilderness experiences. and have experienced barrenness of soul. So David's wilderness experience helps us to answer the question, what do I do when I am driven into the wilderness? Okay, what do we do? I think we can find at least three things in this chapter that David did by example that helped to refreshen his soul. The first is actually the first verse, but I want to read the first three verses together. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." Do you notice the first thing, the first words in that chapter? Oh God, you are my God. That's a matter of identity, isn't it? I mean, it was God who called him to himself. It was God who said, "You are my king. You are my anointed one." Not the Messiah, but you are the one that I will place on the throne. You belong to me. And David understood very clearly that his God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the God who has shown himself to be faithful, was his God. It makes all the difference in the world. I don't know how many times I've said it, and I don't know how many times I've heard it said, in the midst of trial, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of our current situation in our nation, I've heard different people say, "I don't know what I would do if I did not have a hope in my God." Those who do not have the confidence of God have no hope. David does. Oh God, you are my God. This is both our Elohim. Yeah. Yeah. But this determined where he sought, what he looked to find help while in the wilderness. This is the hope and the confidence the child of God has in times of trouble. But then move on. He says, "Earnestly I seek you." Your translation might read, "Early in the morning." I think the King James and the New King James translates it "early in the morning." The ESV translates it, "Earnestly I will seek you." It literally translates "at dawn," early in the morning. But the ESV uses "earnestly." But the idea really is that you are waking up, pursuing after God, diligently seeking after him. You wake up thinking about him. And then later on, he says, "I will meditate upon you in my bed." So I will go to bed pursuing after you. So night and day, he is continuously pursuing or seeking after God. For David, the trial he experienced through the actions of Absalom, his son, pushed him to the end of himself. It emptied his resources until there was nowhere else to look but to the Lord. And it rendered his soul thirsty. And this is God's grace, really, isn't it? This is God's grace that pressed him to the true source of life and sustenance. Look down in your Bible to verse 5. Verse 5 answers verse number 1. Verse 1 says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Verse number 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." That was before the lie of fatty foods being dangerous for your heart. It will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. So he is assured that what he seeks for in the Lord will bring refreshment for his soul and will restore him once again. So while the king of Israel is running from his son, he guides us in his writing. He guides us to the feet of the King of Kings. By his example, he points us to seek after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who, by the way, said, if anyone thirsts, let him what? Come unto me. Because of your steadfast love is better than life.
I guess that's a translation of the same word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, it is. So, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But in a sense, we do see, and we'll go back to what Mike brought up, we see David's wilderness experience as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself. And not just in that wilderness experience where he is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, but in his taking on flesh. Right? We learn in the scriptures that Jesus left the glories of heaven. He laid aside his divine prerogatives in order to take the form of a servant so that he might be born in the likeness of men. And because of that, we can know with certainty that Jesus understood clearly that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the wilderness of this fallen world. I know that we can't because we have never experienced it, but we can think what it would be like for God to take on flesh. For God, who can have nothing to do with sin, to come and to live in the midst of the rebellious sinners. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim in this land. In a sense, he lived in the wilderness of a fallen world. He lived in the midst of rebels who hated him from creation. And so he was a stranger in this world from his very birth. Therefore, his identity with the Father consumed his life. And you can read throughout each of the Gospels and you would find that in this world, he ever sought the refuge of the presence of his Father. He sought after him. Let me read you a few of the passages that we find in the Gospels. Luke chapter 6, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. In Matthew chapter 14, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Luke chapter 9, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Luke chapter 5, and now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Why? Because the infinite God-man, living in the wilderness of a fallen world, sought refuge in the presence of his Father. Yeah, how could he find fellowship with fallen man? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, he is the descendant. So throughout his whole life and throughout his ministry, I think it's clear that Jesus sought the Lord earnestly as one who thirsts for water in the wilderness. I want to hold to David's metaphor here. Is that a metaphor? Wilderness? His illustration. Yeah. I want us just to consider this for a bit. When you are in the wilderness, or when you are in a hot place, I think the Badwater Ultra Marathon was just done. It was just completed. They run through Death Valley. I think it's 135 miles. They run through it. They get thirsty. I don't know if anybody ever encourages them along as they're running and saying, "Hey, thirst for water, thirst for something, thirst for more." You don't need to do that. Why? Because when you are in a wilderness situation, thirst is a given. Right? So David's teaching us is not to be thirsty. And I think that's our mindset sometimes. We have to think, oh, I need to really work up the thirst in me for God. I'm going to work that. I think the given is we live in a wilderness, the wilderness of a fallen world. We are to be thirsty. That should be the natural outcome of living in this world. David's words, as well as Jesus' life, is exhorting us, or is teaching us, what it is that truly satisfies and quenches the longing of our soul. So there's a couple of diagnostic questions I think we need to ask ourselves as we read through this. The first question is, do you see yourself as thirsty? Do you see yourself in need? Now, I know, granted, that when God allows affliction and suffering and trials come to our lives, that he uses that as a tool to awaken our senses that we need him, and that is a grace of God. He drives us to himself because he is the source of life. But in the common everyday affairs of life, when there are no problems, no issues, nothing that is driving you and forcing you to call out for help, do you see yourself in need? Because if in Christ, this world is not your home, and it's not, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are to view ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners or strangers through a barren land.
I was thinking on this very tough, you know.
What are you seeking to quench your thirst? To what do you turn when affliction and suffering and turmoil? What do you cling to when your world is turned upside down? And really, how about when nothing but the common routines of life takes place? What occupies your time? What occupies the thoughts and your affections when left to your own vices? The Lord spoke in Jeremiah chapter 2, and this is what he said of the people of Israel. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and then they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Then, yeah. There's a second thing that we learn from David is that not only did he diligently seek the Lord as a thirsty soul, But he also meditated upon the Lord continuously. Beginning in verse number 2, read with me. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds you. So David sought God while he was in the wilderness, but he also meditated upon him continuously. Seeking the Lord earnestly requires an accurate understanding of who he is and how he works. One commentator wrote, because David desired God above all else, he fixed his thoughts on God's character and upon his works. Instead of spinning all the possible what-if scenarios in his circumstances, or instead of plotting revenge in intricate, embittered detail against his enemies, David meditated on the wonderful nature and works of his God. Instead of allowing his thoughts to wander with him in the wilderness, David set his thoughts on God. Did you know that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things? Who could know it? If the Bible didn't say that, I think all of us would probably realize it already. Our minds naturally lie to ourselves. We speak untruths that's based on human reasoning and human logic. We are often quick to set our minds on the immediate circumstances and upon our own selves rather than where it belongs, and that is the Lord. We assess circumstances and come to unsubstantiated conclusions, and even when our assessments or our conclusions are correct, we become consumed with our problems, and this most often results in an unhealthy preoccupation with the world around us and an inaccurate understanding of who God is and what he is doing. So I want us just to notice a few things that he meditates upon. First, he meditates upon God's power and glory. Verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Mike already mentioned earlier that when he looked into the temple, he saw the power and glory of God. So perhaps that's what he was referring to. We're not really sure. We would assume that it is. But that idea of sanctuary could also mean just everywhere that God has revealed himself to man. He has seen God in all aspects of life. For example, he saw the power of God through his presence in the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, as they were being driven from the city of Jerusalem away from Absalom, the Ark of the Covenant followed them until the edge of the city. And then he stopped and he said, send the Ark of the Covenant back. Perhaps the Lord would allow me one day to return to its glory. So David allowed his mind to rehearse the many ways in which God disclosed his power and his glory to his people. Perhaps he looked back into the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He remembered those things that bore witness to the great exodus of his own people, where God showed his great power and his glory in delivering them from the bondage of the Egyptians. Perhaps he recalled the Red Sea being parted so that God's people could pass through, and then that same sea that allowed a passageway for his people was also the destruction of his enemies. Perhaps he recalled or rehearsed what God had done to Jericho and how God gave his people the land in which they now inhabit it. Perhaps he remembered being called in from the sheep fields to be anointed king over Israel, God's sustaining power to deliver from the hands of Saul. And the list goes on and on, the many different ways that David had seen the power and the glory of God. The point is, the reflection and meditation upon God's revealed power and glory would remind David that he served a sovereign God over heaven and earth in spite of what his circumstances said. His circumstances said he's about to be killed by his own son. But God said, I am greater and I am sovereign over all. The second thing he set his mind upon was the steadfast love of the Lord. John brought up the word, the Hebrew word called hesed, which is the everlasting, steadfast, unloving, unchanging covenant love that God has with his people. But the idea of God's steadfast love for his people is that it stems from who God is, and therefore is not determined by any outward or outside force or influence. God loves his own because he is love, and of his own volition chose to place his love upon us. So while he was able to say that, while God was able to say that David was a man after his own heart, when he first called him out from caring for his father's sheep, God's love was unchanged when he took Bathsheba to be his own, murdering Uriah, her husband. That's a steadfast love. The fact that David reaped God's sobering chastisement as a result of taking Bathsheba as his wife and of murdering her husband is also an affirmation of the steadfast love of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And then, of course, Goliath.
Yep.
He knew what God could do.
Yep.
Even through a simple teenage shepherd boy.
Yeah. There was no end to what he could recall, but he remembered God's hand upon him and God's steadfast love. So even looking at the circumstances he was in, although Absalom was guilty of his sin. It sounds funny coming off of my tongue. He was guilty of the sin that he committed against his father and against God. But David also knew his own behavior. David wasn't innocent in the whole matter with Absalom. And yet David could continue to meditate and to remember the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. Imagine the lies that David could be telling his own self. Instead, he meditates upon the steadfast love of the Lord. And he considers that to be better than life, and that leads to the praises towards his God forever on his lips. The third thing that he looked at was his help. Verse number 5, my soul will be satisfied with the fat and rich food. That's going to be my new favorite verse. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. The image that is conjured up in my mind is a young boy, a young son who is sitting at the front of the canoe paddling with all his might to get to the other side of the lake, all the while his paddle hardly even reaches the water, and they're just coasting along. Well, all along the way, at the back of the canoe is Dad, who is just paddling smoothly, and they reach the shore, the other side of the lake, and they both get out of the canoe, and the son looks at Dad and says, Dad, we did it. That's kind of the idea we have here, where God works in our lives, he works through our lives, he prepares us, and he calls us to serve him. And as we serve him, he is our helper. He is the one that accomplishes what needs to be accomplished. I think each of us can affirm that only by the providential hand of God, we are where we are today. I think we can stop and ponder our affairs, our situation where we are. And as we meditate upon the Lord, we will see that all along the way, it has been the Lord who has been our help. Have you thought about those things before? Kelly and I have talked about in the past how, excuse my French, stupid we were when we were first married and wonder how in the world did we make it? We were clueless. I'm still semi-clueless, but we were totally clueless back then. And really, we can look back and we see God's hand along the whole way. And I think you can as well. The last thing that David did was first he sought after the Lord diligently. He rehearsed or he meditated upon who God is. The third thing is he placed his hope in God's promises. Verse number 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But in contrast, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice, referring to himself, the king shall rejoice in God. God, all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So out of the sheep fields, the Lord called David to be his own. And so David declared him to be his God. His hope rested firmly upon God's promises and therefore trusted fully what God would do. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Outside of the parameters of God's promises. And just read those closing verses again. Outside of the parameters of God's promises that his kingdom would be forever, outside of those parameters of God's promises, David's statement of final victory, honestly, it would be the empty hopes of a desperate king. I will get him. I will have victory over him. He is going to die. He is going to be fed to the jackals. He has lying lips. I will do this. But God promises. His hope rested in God's promises. And that's where he rests. When Absalom raised up an army to overtake and to kill David, he had no hope of triumph except for what God had promised. And so his soul clung to God. So, upon what promises do you hope? Any promises? That is rhetorical. Don't answer it. Have you ever considered what promises you rest upon? Or are you just kind of winging it, knowing that God will just be faithful? I mean, when David said, I will be victorious at the end, it was based upon the distinct promises that was made to him, that he is God's king and he was placed there by God's hand. What do you rest in? Where do you place your hope? So what do we do when we enter into the wilderness of soul? We earnestly seek him. We meditate upon him. We hope in him. You notice the focus there? Nowhere in those things that David did focused upon himself and upon his circumstances, but upon the Lord and upon the Lord himself. Any further comments?
I like this. Of the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings
to trust. Mm-hmm. Yep. We rest under the shelter of a faithful God. Thank you, Father, for you, for your goodness and your kindness toward your people. Thank you for the refuge that we can have in you as we live in this present world. Help us, Lord, to recognize our need for you in all matters of life. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to diligently seek after you, to meditate upon you, to hope in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.